Habakkuk, Habakkuk, take your pick on pronunciations. Habakkuk is probably right. Little difficult. Like the author's name, there is hardly anything really factual known about this author, Habakkuk or Habakkuk. Three little chapters nestled right between Nahum and Zephaniah. There's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and then Malachi, and that's the end of the minor prophets. But now, lest you think that that's going to be happening pretty quick, remember there are 14 chapters in Zechariah. And Zechariah has some incredible things in it, not to mention chapters 12 through 14 that actually deals with the AD 66 to 70 overthrow of Jerusalem and the end of the Old Covenant and the bringing in of the New Covenant. Fascinating material, as well as other messianic things that are in there. But we're in Habakkuk here, three chapters, written to the southern kingdom as opposed to the northern kingdom. Northern kingdom is already gone into Assyrian bondage when Habakkuk receives the oracle, the burden from the Lord, this vision. So that has already taken place. Written about 605 BC, something in that arena right there. What is interesting is that the Babylonians came with their initial attack, which he prophesied in 597 BC. There were three attacks altogether. The final one ending up in 536, which of course was the deportation under Nebuchadnezzar, the first one under Nabopolassar. The style of the book is interesting because it's kind of like a dialogue. It's a dialogue between Habakkuk and God. Habakkuk, for instance, well, the first four verses, which is what we're going to do this morning, is speaking to God, complaining to God about how long things are taking, especially in regards to getting his prayers answered and that kind of a thing. And then from verse 5, God takes over and speaks back to him, tells him to look among the nations and observe, be astonished, because I'm doing something in your days. Well, that goes through verse 11, and in verse 12, Habakkuk starts to speak back to God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? So you see those indicators that are taking place back and forth. It's an interesting style. It's the first real style I've seen like this. Jeremiah does a little bit of it, but Habakkuk certainly stands out in regards to that. By the way, his name means one who embraces. Habakkuk, one who embraces. The thing is if you're going to be a prophet of God, you have to embrace all that God says, all that he has revealed, and in this case, all that he was still revealing. So Habakkuk would have been one who would have embraced the things of the new covenant as well, because he's a prophet of the Lord called as one who embraces. On the other hand, as we go through Habakkuk, you'll notice, and I always recommend that you read through the book. It's just three chapters. It's a sit down once, bang, and you're done. But as you read through the book, you will see that of all the prophets we've studied so far, Habakkuk seems to be kind of the confused prophet. He's a little confused. He's really questioning God a lot and really unsure about what God is doing and what he's not doing. And he thinks God ought to hurry it up. And he thinks God ought to take quicker action against the members of the southern kingdom to stop all of the sin so that righteousness, you know, comes back and God is glorified and Israel is lifted back up. And that's where he's coming from. And those are not wrong things. Those are right things. But he's kind of like us. And that's one of the first things we're going to notice as we get into it this morning. It's kind of like, hurry up, God. You know, I've been asking you, and what's going on? You know, do you hear what's happening? Do you see what's going on? You know, look at all the injustice. Are you paying attention to this? It's like I keep asking you, and where is your response? See? So he's confused. It's like, I trust you. How come this is taking so long? He's kind of the confused prophet. At the same time, also notice that he is a contemporary with other prophets. Jeremiah is prophesying during Habakkuk's time. Jeremiah is. Jeremiah's not only doing it, but then there are others. There's Ezekiel. He's going to be prophesying during this time. They kind of overlap. Daniel will be coming into play. But Daniel will be with one of the first folks that go into go into Babylonian bondage. But we'll also notice that Zephaniah, when we get to Zephaniah next, Zephaniah is also a contemporary of Habakkuk as well. Now, the last thing I want to point out to you in this these introductory comments has to do with a specific phrase that we find in Habakkuk that really was the lightning rod phrase for Martin Luther at the beginning of the Reformation. And that is the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." Some of you know that. And that's, of course, found over in Habakkuk 2, verse 4, where it says in the context, "Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous," or those who have been made righteous or just, "will live by his faith." And we will have three other places in the New Testament, twice by Paul, once by the author of Hebrews, that make reference to this. We're not going to deal with it right now, but when we get to it, I'll deal with it more then. But I do want to give you those other passages. You can write them down. The New Testament occurrences for Habakkuk 2:4 are, first of all, Romans 1:17, and then there is Galatians 3:11, and finally, we'll see it again in Hebrews 10 and verse 38. Each of those contexts are different in which he uses this. But when he establishes that the just shall live by faith, he's speaking about those who are justified, made righteous, rather I should say declared righteous by God, and that those who are declared righteous by God don't live by law. They don't live by works. They live by faith. In other words, faith in what has already been accomplished. So that's why I say to you, Habakkuk really was a new covenant kind of prophet in this regard right here, relative to Habakkuk 2:4. Whether he fully understood the full implications of Habakkuk 2:4 or not, I don't know. But Peter does talk about the fact that the Old Testament prophets were not prophesying so much to themselves as they were to us in the church. Peter had that insight from the Lord in 1 Peter, the first chapter. And so, the just shall live by faith. So let's dig into these first four verses right here in Habakkuk, take your pick. And let's see how Habakkuk deals with God, if you will, by his questions. I've titled the teaching for this first foray into Habakkuk is, "Lord, are you there?" It's like, do you hear me? Are you even there to hear me in regards to this? And none of us ever have that problem with God, right?
No.
Yeah, none of us ever have devil. We probably never will. Yeah, it's totally Habakkuk. Okay, Lord, are you there? First of all, Lord, are you there to hear me? Because it seems like you're not hearing me. Which will be followed up, of course, with, "Lord, are you there to see what I see? I'm seeing some incredible violence here. Are you even taking notice of this? Are you not going to act in regards to this?" And lastly, are you there to notice this injustice or the injustice in particular? So let's read these first four verses as we open up this book, Habakkuk. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help? And you will not hear. I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Therefore, the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted." Just those first four verses today. First four verses. So, "Lord, are you there to hear me? Do you hear what I'm asking you?" Notice in the first verse, it says, "The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw." Now, we've seen this word oracle before. It describes what the nature of this revelation content is and how it came to Habakkuk. We saw that Nahum, just the prophet right before him, he opened up his book in regards to that. An oracle is a word that means a weighty burden in the Hebrew. It's a weighty burden, and it's always used in regards to the effect that the prophecy from God the information from God is having on the prophet himself. And it usually is dealing with the weightiness of, in this case, Israel's sin, or the southern kingdom's sin, because the northern kingdom is gone, and the justice from God that has to be meted out in regards to judgment, right? So there is this oracle, this weighty burden. And he's not the only one that uses it. Isaiah uses it some four times in Isaiah 13:1. He uses the word right there, 13:1, in Isaiah 17:1, 15:1, also in Isaiah 19:1. So you can see it's at the beginning of these chapters, because these chapters are introducing the weight of this burden that the prophet has for sin. In order to be a real prophet, and we are all prophets, by the way. You may not be in the particular office, but everyone is required, every believer is required to bear witness, to speak the word, to confess. To prophesy just means to speak forth or declare forth, okay? So in that sense, we're all required to prophesy. And Paul says that in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, you may all prophesy one by one. Now, he does it in the context of special revelation, but there is that aspect of the open door as long as certain conditions are met. One condition is it has to be the actual word from God that you're prophesying. But you see this word oracle, it shows up a lot. Zechariah 9:1, Zechariah 12:1, Malachi 1:1. You don't need to worry about writing all that down. That's how often this shows up. So it's this weightiness. And I like the fact that it says that the oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. He is named as a prophet. So God is saying, by saying it this way, he's saying, I'm authorizing my man right here. I'm calling him a prophet. He's not a self-called prophet. He really is one. He's not calling himself a prophet, but rather God is saying, I'm authorizing him, so his word comes through me. Therefore, immediately we respect the writings, in this case, of the prophet Habakkuk. He's authorized from God. And then lastly, in verse 1, it says that this oracle is something which the prophet, what? Yeah, he saw this. In other words, the oracle or the revelation, the weighty burden that came to him as a vision. He saw it. It didn't come in a dream, per se. It didn't come through some auditory type waking thing. No, it was a vision. So he sees this vision. This tells us that when he's seeing it as a vision, that he's a witness. He's witnessing for what he sees coming from God. Since he's a contemporary with Jeremiah, right, and Zephaniah, and the other prophets I named to you, we've got the Deuteronomy 17 and 19 prescription of the two or three witnesses, and they're all happening at the same time. God's got like five of them that are contemporaries with each other right here to speak against the southern kingdom in particular. So God is concerned about keeping his word, including when he presents it through the prophets. I'm also providing two or more witnesses to validate the truthfulness of what it is that I am showing them. In this case, it was a vision. Which brings us to the second verse after Habakkuk himself is introduced and the fact of his office is introduced and the nature of the oracle being a vision that he saw is introduced. Then we see in verse 2, he says, how long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Think he's a little frustrated? In other words, how long? What's taking so long? He wants to know. You and I, of course, never have this problem. We never get frustrated with how long something is taking, right? No. Because we are like totally strong in patience and perfected and all of that. And yeah. Every one of us have and do and will deal with this, the nature of this kind of a thing. Let me give you five reasons, quick reasons, why our prayers, like old Habakkuk here, he's frustrated because he's waiting for God to respond, you know, to the situation, to his prayers. Let me give you five quick reasons why our prayers are held up or maybe even go unanswered, or why they are taking so long. Five reasons why prayers seem to take so long to get answered. The first reason is that, and this happens more often than not, we stop asking. We do, don't we? we get tired or frustrated, we stop asking. And Jesus said in Matthew, the 7th chapter, ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. For he who continuously asks receives. He who continuously seeks will find. He who continuously knocks, the door will be open. How come the door isn't opening, God? Because you've stopped knocking. See, we get frustrated. That you're just giving yourself over to your flesh. It's just the weakness of the flesh. Don't stop. Don't stop. Because he who continuously asks receives. So when do I stop? When can I back off? When you receive. Simple. Second, as you stand in faith waiting, oftentimes as a reason why prayers seem to go unanswered, is God's building something very important in you, and that's patience. That's the power of patience. In Hebrews 6:12, the author there talks about the fact that faith and patience working together are being built inside of you. Faith and patience in Hebrews 6:12. So let's not discount the importance of that. A third reason is the fact that you have your time for God to answer, which of course is right now, but his time is not necessarily your time. His time is not necessarily your time. It's like what Jesus said in John 7 and verse 6 to his half-brothers, as it were, when they were saying, hey, you know, they were criticizing him. They're saying, hey, why don't you, anybody who desires to be known among men gets out there and gets out among them. Why don't you go ahead unto the feast into Jerusalem, you know, and Jesus says, you know what, your time is like always. But my time is not your time. But your time is always. See, that really speaks to me, what he said to his brothers. Because it's true. My time for what I want is like yesterday, right? So we're jumping ahead of God. That's one of the reasons why. We're not thinking in terms of, I wonder if maybe God's got other things he's doing lining up in order for it to be time to answer my particular prayer. Fourthly, a lot of times we don't get our prayers answered because we're praying outside of his will. I mean, as simple as that. We're praying outside of his will, and that means we're not doing John 15:7. If you abide in me, and my word abides in you, you can ask what you will, and it will be done for you. So am I abiding him and living in him? He's my house, my daily house, every day. Am I concerned about the things he's concerned with? Do I do what he says? Do I call him Lord, or do I call him Lord, Lord, and don't do what he says? Right? Am I picking up my cross daily? Am I dying to that self and everything that I want so that everything that he wants is being magnified? Because these are the types of attitudes that get prayers answered. When you're concerned about that. And if you're asking God, whatever it is you're asking, and it's in accordance with the word, see, then you'll get what it says. If you pray in accordance with, you'll get what it says. You will. Just knock and keep on knocking. But if it's not in the word, well, then I'm just fleshing out here. Which leads us to the fifth and final reason why we often don't get our prayers answered, and has to do with the fact that we're praying with a fleshly motive. You know, James got this right in James 4, verse 3. He says, you ask and you don't receive because you are asking with evil intentions that you might consume it upon your own lusts, King James says. But the Greek word is idones right there. We get our word hedonisms from that. That you might consume it upon your hedonism. You know what a hedonist is, right? It's somebody who's totally living unto himself and feeding his flesh and all the pleasures and that kind of... Well, that's what he's saying. He's saying you're asking God for something. You know, it's like you may not need... You may want that Mercedes, but God knows you don't need it and it's going to feed your flesh. And what you need is the 65, you know, VW station wagon or something like that. Wow, what's wrong with you and God? Why would he give you that? But okay... Well, maybe a Passat or something. I don't know. What you need is that. And God's not going to feed our flesh. He's not going to answer a prayer like that. And once again, that's praying outside of the will of God, which is praying outside of the word of God. So these are some of the top five reasons. Poor old Habakkuk. How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear? Well, that's kind of a presumptive statement, isn't it, in verse 2? When he says, you will not hear. See that in verse 2? Isn't that kind of a presumptive conclusion to make, to come to in regards to God? Like God's not hearing you? Of course, Habakkuk means Habakkuk's upset with God. And he's confused, you know. It's like you're not answering my prayers, therefore you must not be listening to me. You must be turning a deaf ear. And all of us have felt that way. God's not really hearing me. God's not really, it's like he's not, I feel like my prayers are hitting the ceiling and falling back down, right? Now he's hearing it. he does. Because you got to get your head out of the flesh and you know, the fleshly quicksand of all this stuff. And start thinking, it's not about, God is not faithful based upon how you feel about it. Who cares how you feel about it or how I feel about it? It's like, are we doing what the Word says? A spiritual person is a Word person, not a feeling person. I like feelings, but you can't depend on them. I like happy, happy, joy, joy. You can't depend on that, though. Okay, what you can depend on is this word. And so I'm going to pray in accordance with this. But so poor old Habakkuk, he's jumping to this conclusion. You're not listening to me. See, just because God's not taking the action we want, when we want it, we cannot assume that he does not hear us. And then he goes on, middle of verse 2. He says, I cry out. Here's what my prayer is. I cry out to you. Violence! Yet you do not save. In other words, look at all the violence, but you're not doing anything about it. How could this be of God? You know, that whole thing, right? This violent thing. But just because God doesn't stop the violence around us, like what was happening to Habakkuk and what he was experiencing as he was looking at the southern kingdom and the people of the southern kingdom and how violently they were treating each other. The murders, the bloodshed. Of course, Jeremiah really brings this out. I think Jeremiah, more than any of the other prophets that dealt with the southern kingdom, you know, his 52 chapters, wow, are really to the bone in regards to what was going on in Judah and in Jerusalem in particular. The murders, the baby sacrifices to Moloch, you know, the bloodshed, I mean, just, right? And so Habakkuk is seeing these same things, and he's going, the violence, you know, do something about the violence. If God doesn't do something about the violence that's around us, it means that he's got a purpose for it. That's the right thing, the mature thing to understand. Unless, of course, we have brought the violence on ourselves as Christians by not interceding, by not opening our mouths and prophesying the gospel, by not praying for the mayor, the members of the city council, the police, the firemen, you know, the people around us, our neighbors, right? These are things that that precipitate peace when we pray in that way, getting ahead of the game, as it were. And sometimes violence goes on because of that. Sometimes we're the ones that need, you know, to repent of that. And yet, the challenge before us is to not judge God over it. Isaiah 45:7, right? I, the Lord, I create calamity. Rach in Hebrew. Calamity is fine. It can also mean evil. I create evil. I create the darkness as well as the light. I, the Lord, do all these things. Amos 3:6. You're aware of Amos 3:6. If there is violence, calamity, rach in the city, have not I, the Lord, done it? Now, of course, when we studied Amos, we saw he was talking about a specific situation. But God does do that kind of a thing. There's an interesting one in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39. I don't have that one memorized. But in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 39, Moses is speaking here, prophesying, called during the Song of Moses. And God is speaking through Moses. Deuteronomy 32, 39 says, "See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death, and it is I who give life. I have wounded, and it is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver from my hand. So I put to death, I give life. I have wounded, but it's I who also heals." So he's got both sides that he's covering right there. And, you know, half the time, we don't really want to hear that. You know, there are people out there, call themselves Christians, and they go, "That's not my God. You know, my God doesn't do that." Well, you know, you don't have a very high view of Scripture, I guess, or something like that, because, you know, Scripture is pretty clear about who God says he is and how sovereign he is over these things. That doesn't mean that God doesn't take into consideration secondary causes, the sins of men, and that sort of a thing. See, But he goes out in regards to this information right here. And so, you know, are you there to hear me, God? Leads us into secondly now on your outline. Are you there to see what I see? Verse 3 here contains two parallelisms. We'll kind of notice that. Verse 3, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Those two phrases are parallelisms. You'll notice when he says, oh, why do you make me to see iniquity? The next phrase says, cause me. That comments back on make me. Top of 3, to see iniquity, cause me to look on wickedness. And what is iniquity? Well, it's wickedness, isn't it? See, that the Bible is self-defining right there. So there's a parallelism that goes on. And yet, the prophet implies, by doing this, he's implying blame to God in his questions. You're making me see this. I didn't ask for this. It's this burden that you, verse 1, made me to see, right? The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. You're making me to see this. He's walking the line here, and yet God's not, you know, shooting a lightning bolt down from heaven and destroying him because he gets this way. God's very patient with us. He understands. It's still sin, but, you know, thank God, you know, that he doesn't keep a track record of all of our sins like this, or we'd be dead before we got out of the womb. You know, Bible says we're transgressors in the womb, right? You know, Isaiah talks about that. So does David in the Psalms. But it's like, look, I'm seeing all this violence. Why do you make me see this iniquity and cause me to look on this wickedness? It's like, you know, sometimes I'll fall on the evening news. Carrie and I'll try to get some weather or something, and then we've got to get through the stories first. And it's like one in our town. It's like one violent story after the next. And I'm like, well, I don't want to hear it anymore. I mean, I was like, at first I'm like, we're watching this and I'm praying for these people that they're talking about. You probably do the same thing, right? The so-and-so went to the hospital, so-and-so was shot, you know, they're hanging by a thread. So while this is going on, you're praying, you know, silently, you know, to the Lord, and then they're on to the next story. And it's like, I'm praying for this now. And you're on to the next story. Oh my gosh, you know, and I feel like I'm being overwhelmed here and I just want to flip the station. You know, why do you make me see this, God? I'm on violent, sinful overload here. By the way, when he says, why do you make me see iniquity, right? Make me look on wickedness. Iniquity now is not sin. Iniquity is not sin. Iniquity is the result of sin. Iniquity is kind of like a pot where you've cooked some greasy, you know, fatty food with, right? And you've emptied out the pot, and now you've let the greasy junk at the bottom sort of sit there all night, and it's into the next day, and now it's turned into scum, right? Disgusto land, and it stinks, okay? That's kind of what iniquity is. It's the result of sin. It's the result of sin. That's why God says there's things that hang out and stick to you as a result of sin in particular. He says, why do you cause me now in the middle of 3 to look on this wickedness in particular? Of course, a wickedness points back to iniquity. He says, you make me see, you cause me to look. The prophet cannot prophesy accurately unless he sees what God sees. So you're making me to look at this. And he's having a reaction to it. You know, Ezekiel had a physical reaction to some of the prophecy, some of the oracles that God would show him. Daniel, in Daniel 8 and verse 27, when God was through giving him one vision, it actually made him sick. He was sick for several days and he couldn't do the king's work, right? John, in the Revelation, in John chapter 10 and verses 9 through 11, speaks about the fact, I'll just tell it to you, speaks about the fact that God says, now take my word, like he did with Ezekiel, and eat it. Eat the scroll of my word. And it's a prophesying against the people of Jerusalem. And in your mouth it will taste like honey, because it's the word of God. It's sweet. But when it gets down inside your belly, because of the nature of it, it will give you an upset stomach. make your belly go bitter, it says. It's like the effect that it's having on me. It's the word of God, and it tastes of grace. But now it's just like, oh, the bitterness of this oracle, because it's speaking of judgment. And it's having a physical effect on John, like it had on Ezekiel, like it had on Daniel. And Habakkuk's going, I don't want to look on this, causing me to look on this. But he's got to be looking at it so he can accurately represent as a prophet what God is saying. Yes, he says in 3, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Well, that's the iniquity that follows the wickedness, that follows the sin that's going on. This brings us to our third and final point in his series of questions. Lord, are you there? Are you there? Lord, number one, do you hear me? Am I getting my prayers answered? What's up? Lord, secondly, do you see what I see? It's like I'm on violent, sinful, iniquity overload here that's going on. Why are you causing me and making me to see all this? Because you've got to be an accurate prophet, so you need to see the sin. You need to see what I am showing you in order for you to speak my word in answer to it, which thirdly brings us to, are you there to even know our injustice? And this is what comes up. There's such an injustice. Well, injustice is taking place because the word that they were given, which was God's law, his Torah, that word was being ignored. And so, of course, what follows is injustice socially. See, he says in verse 4, the law, therefore, the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. Now, the Hebrew word, therefore, ignored is pug, kind of a funny little word. Pug. Pug has to do with, it's very expressive. It means when something goes numb. Pug, something goes numb, you know. It's like if you know, like you're sleeping, right, and you wake up and you've been laying on your arm, right, and your arms are like, ah. See, I don't have that problem anymore because I sleep propped up while my chest is going through this healing thing. I sleep propped up, and so I never have this anymore. But sooner or later, I'll be back to being on my back and rolling around and that kind of a thing. But that numb thing, that, or when your hands get really cold, or maybe you can put some ice on it, you know, and it goes numb, that area. Well, we know that that's because there's a lack of circulation that's taking place. But the result is a numbness that's happening. The idea is that at that moment, wouldn't you say your hands are kind of ineffective? Because what are you doing? You're like doing this, and sometimes if it goes all the way up your arm, you can't even, right, lift your arm. You just can't, you got no mobility that's going on. You can't certainly grab anything with these fingers because they're all numb. They're just asleep, right? Well, that's what he's using right here. This word pug right here means that there's inability that's taking place. The law has been made ineffective. This is what Jesus stated to the Pharisees in Mark 7 and verses 5 through 13, because they had taken the word and made it something other than what God originally said, added their traditions to it and made it equal to the written word of God. And so consequently, well, just listen to what he says. He says to them in verse 6 of Mark 7, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. Actually, let me go to 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders? And which was to, you know, wash their hands a certain way, in a special way, but eat their bread with impure hands. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. See, we've got to be careful with that. This is my rallying call for all my Reformed brothers and sisters. You know, we hold to the Westminster Confession. It's a basis that is biblically accurate, but not all of it. It's the words of men. We never make the creed equal to the Word of God. The creed is only valid insofar as it is exegetically right and executed correctly in accordance with Scripture. That's it. And when we find error in it, we set that error aside. We call, in the Reform camp, we call that taking an exception. And all the elders there take exception to certain things in the confession. And yet we recognize that part of our basis as a Reformed church is holding to the basic precepts that are therein. And we do that. But there are certain sections we cannot because it's not exegetically valid. Well, that's okay, because Reformed and always reforming. That makes some people upset because they'll say that, but they really don't want any change. They don't want anything to change. But for the last 2,000 years, the Holy Spirit has been changing the church, changing in the sense of getting us more accurate with what the Word originally meant by what it says, and clearing away our inability to rightly divide it because of our presuppositions and our traditions. And that's what he's talking about here. Jesus says in verse 8, neglecting the commandment of God. See, there it is. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Well, that's why they hold to the tradition of men, because they're neglecting the commandment of God. He goes on to say in verse 13 that thus they are invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many other such things as that. That's exactly what our Reformed brothers and sisters are doing when they speak about sprinkling water on babies or water on adults. Or the meaning of the second coming. They're still looking for it to happen, or the nature of the resurrection. So we take exception to these things. In order to be faithful to God and to please Him, we must do this, even though it ticks men off. So Habakkuk says in verse 4, therefore the law is ignored. It's ineffectual. It's been numbed. You know, it's got no blood flowing through it. And justice, as a result, is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, justice comes out perverted. That wicked surrounding the righteous. Just make a note of Psalm 125 and verse 3 right there. Psalm 125 and verse 3. That's that passage again, which we keep making reference to, that the scepter of the wicked will not rest upon the righteous, lest the righteous put forth their hand unto iniquity. We cannot be governed by unrighteous, unjust, ungodly men, or it will eventually have an effect on us. The righteous, at least those who are trying to live rightly in accordance with the laws, see, not to mention those who are righteous before God in Christ. You can also make a note of Psalm 94 and verse 20, because I'm trying to wrap this up. All right, then that brings us to a three-part conclusion. Here we go. First statement in our conclusion that we've discovered in all of this. First of all, we've discovered that when we ask God in prayer and seem to not get that answer, at least one of those five reasons is taking place. At least one of those five reasons is taking place. You remember that? You're standing in faith waiting, and it's not coming. One of the reasons is that He's building patience in you. Another reason is that you've stopped asking. You can't stop. You stop once the door is open. That's when you stop, see? Third, it's always my time, but it's not always God's time to answer that. John 7:6 and all of that, right? You're praying outside of His will because you're not abiding in Him and His Word's not abiding in you. So you're not going to get what you've been asking for. You fifthly are praying with fleshly motives. That's that James 4:3 thing. You ask and are not receiving because you're asking with evil intentions that you might consume it upon your idones, your hedonisms, your fleshly desires, your fleshly lusts. And so it's important to understand that. Secondly, on this conclusion, we can become overwhelmed with sin around us. But God is showing us this so that we might be accurate prophets of His Word, not only for prayer, but for speaking His Word. You cannot speak the correct word to a situation if you don't understand that situation. And even though it's not something we like to stare into, this muck and this mire of the sinfulness of our depravity that we are around, but we need to do that. That doesn't mean you have to spend all day doing it, but there are times where you need to understand exactly what the issue is and how bad it is in order to be an accurate prophet of the Word. Thirdly and finally, when a wicked government, that scepter, is over the righteous, it's already an indication the judgment has begun. It's the reason why what is called justice is really nothing more than injustice. when justice becomes the unjustifiable, that's because we have a wicked scepter over us. And that speaks a lot to what is happening in our country today. Have you noticed that this theme keeps coming back here as we study through the minor prophets? We keep coming back to, wow, the injustice of our government. And the word keeps speaking to us about these things. Because these 12 minor prophets, so-called, you know, are dealing mostly with that. And it's all because people have walked away from the word. They've walked away from the law. And so consequently, because they've walked away from it, then like it says in verse 4, justice is never upheld. Because it's God's justice that has to be upheld. But as long as and one of the worst things that a country can do that is happening right now to us is for state after state after state after state after state to be so-called legalizing and advocating the marriage of homosexual individuals. That's the worst possible thing that could be happening. Our judgment is happening now. The fact that this level of this sin is not simply tolerated, but encouraged and desired amongst the population. Not everybody, but amongst the population is already an indication without anybody doing anything about it, especially from the governmental aspect, and they're saying it's okay. That's an indication that judgment has already begun. We're being given a very loud warning. Okay? It's coming. You're about to lose your country. You're about to be invaded or already have been invaded. And there actually is going to be foreign boots on our soil and that kind of a thing. And yeah, North Korea really is going to launch that thing. And it is going to reach the United States. That sort of a thing. It's the unbelievable that you better start believing in unless this country repents. So, Lord, with all this information that we've given today, out of just these four verses, we just ask that you help us, Lord, to be a people that will repent and intercede in the place of those who refuse to or cannot. We ask, Lord God, that you would stop our government in its unrighteous tracks. Stop our state government in its unrighteousness, O Father. And Lord, we trust for you to do this and believe that you will. I ask, Lord God, that you've given us much to think about today, Lord. Let us not forget these things as we have pulled them out of the prophet Habakkuk today. Thank you, Lord, for all that you've shown us. In the name of Jesus, amen.